If we have not had the chance to meet yet formally, my name is Steve Woodworth, Director of Discipleship, an occasional preacher here. I want to invite you this morning to go ahead and open up the Word of God to the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. This is the time in our service in which we take a deep dive. We take one passage of Scripture or a couple of verses, and we just allow God to speak into our community, and we lean in, and we listen together. And you can see by just the flow of our service this morning in our liturgical practices that the theme, as Hobie had highlighted, is on betrayal and loyalty, those subjects specifically this morning. As many of you may or may not know, I have a great love for the New England Patriots, and I was very tempted this morning to talk about betrayal in light of Tom Brady, but I know this is a college football town, so that would fall on deaf ears. So instead, I came across a quote this week, I think sums up for any of us that have had the experience of betrayal in our life this way. It says, sometimes the person you take a bullet for is behind the trigger. Sometimes the person you would take a bullet for is behind trigger. And so a couple of caveats as we start this time. This is one of those subjects, and every now and then we bump into one of those in the Scriptures in which there is not a great need to explain what betrayal is. That I didn't have to think about all sorts of illustrations to help us understand this great philosophical issue, this emotional issue we all experience. And I knew that I was preparing the last couple of weeks that there wasn't a single person in this room who was going to attend this service that did not have a personal experience with betrayal. And a subject perhaps even more so relevant for those of you that are students, right? That live day in and day out, elementary, middle school, high school, in which the possibility that your closest friend could become your worst enemy, every single day you face that. You face that. And the older we get, the betrayal seems to become even more maybe not prevalent, but it certainly feels a lot deeper because the relationships have gone that much longer. So I knew it'd be a subject that for each and every one of us, even right now, we can hold in our own minds and our own hearts, some sort of instance in our own life, perhaps right now, but certainly in the past, if it's been a while, in which we ourselves have experienced this betrayal. And Paul is no stranger to it. The other thing that struck me as I prepared these last couple of weeks is that it's not possible in 30 to 40 minutes to cover the full breadth of betrayal and loyalty. Such a deep issue. And even as I speak these words, I realize that I have been studying and dealing with this and dealing with stories of betrayal in my own life, both the people I have betrayed and the people who have betrayed me, experiences of loyalty. I've had the blessing of thinking about that for the last couple of weeks. But for some of you right now, this is happening in real time. And so I want to be sensitive to that as we deal with this subject, but also invite you, obviously, after our time together to reach out. Let's talk about these issues because, again, we don't have time to cover everything. Perhaps the final caveat you will see if you're following along in your bulletin this morning that we went a bit old English there on you in the translation. And so you can follow along in the Scriptures. I'm not going to be using the one from your bulletin. When I asked Shannon about it, she said, I just thought you guys need to get a little more serious up there. So here we go. Let's dive into the text this morning. 2 Timothy 1, 15 to 18. Paul writes there to Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this text this morning, as I already alluded to, Lord, we all have experienced in some way, shape, or form the bitterness of betrayal. We have been betrayers, and we have had those in whom we would have taken a bullet for sit behind the trigger in our own lives, Lord. These are real deep issues. There are wounds here that will be exposed, Lord, and we ask that you would come in our time together and that you would be the refresher, That you would come and heal, Lord, that you would offer hope, that you would offer reconciliation, that you would point us again towards the cross. And always, Lord, we pray this, that whatever is true would remain. And if there's anything spoken here today that is false, it would simply fall away. That you would take these words, take this moment, Lord, and let time touch eternity, Lord, and you would take these truths and move them from our head to our heart, that we might apply them right now, today, for your kingdom's sake. Let us see Christ lifted before us, that we might leave looking more like him. His name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if it's mandatory reading anymore in high school, but certainly most of us here have been at least familiar with the story of Anne Frank, the young teenage girl who was hidden as a Jewish girl during the Nazi regime, and was eventually found and sent off to a concentration camp. And one of the lingering questions that has hung over that story for decades now is who turned in the Frank family? Who betrayed the Frank family? Who told the secret about where they were hiding so that they could be found? It's a story that has been told a number of different ways, but most recently, even this month, there was a new book with that exact title that was released, Who Betrayed Anne Frank? And it's going to be followed up with a documentary series about it as well. Already some names have been leaked. If you've read anything on the news about who it is that this book thinks betrayed the family. But the truth about it is that we are captivated by these kinds of stories, stories of betrayal. In many ways, they are the most painful sort of human emotions, most painful kinds of human things that we can experience in our relations with one another, because it is more than just mere rejection. Right? Last week we talked, Hobie talked a lot about Paul and his experience of being a person now who though he had friends and churches he had planted, that people had become ashamed of him and ashamed of the gospel. But betrayal is something much deeper. It's something much easier. In fact, it said like this, it is easier to forgive an enemy than to forgive a friend. Right? That's the truth of betrayal, is that it's deeply relational. And for us as Christians in particular, we come to find, if we follow with Christ long enough, that sometimes it happens even within the family of God, which is perhaps the most painful betrayal of all, which is certainly Paul's experience. And we'll talk also about the flip side of it. Not just betrayal, but loyalty, the opposite of betrayal. If we say it this way, if betrayal is giving up a friend to save yourself, the way we can talk about loyalty is the opposite, giving up yourself to save a friend. This passage today, Paul shares with some great vulnerability, as we'll see in these words. I mean, it's easy to look at this text at first glance and just see a handful of strange names. But the reality behind what Paul is saying here, and remember, this is a letter that he's sending off to Timothy, and he's pouring out his heart in a very vulnerable and honest way about his own personal experience sitting in this dungeon all alone. And so we'll learn from this passage about the pain of betrayal, the gift of loyalty, and then the fuel for us, for our own faithfulness in the journey. Let's look first at the pain of betrayal. Paul writes to this letter to Timothy. He says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." We can see some hyperbole there. It needs a little bit of explanation. When he talks about Asia, it's not the same geographical region that many of us look at today and see on a map, but it would have been the understanding at the time, all of the Roman province, all the areas that Rome had conquered, that was considered Asia. And in the heart of that, what would have been the capital city in many ways, was Ephesus. And he mentions that in the passage as well. And we know that Paul had visited there. He had planted a church. And so he's thinking about all of the people that he had invested in all of his missionary journeys, in all of Asia, he says, in all of the known world at this point, he says, everybody has turned away from me. We know this is hyperbole in part because he is at least going to mention Onesiphorus. Later on, he's going to talk about Priscilla, Aquila. Obviously, he's writing a letter to Timothy. He has friends. But people have recognized for a very long time this sort of language of the depth of pain that Paul was experiencing, that counselors would talk about this in terms of depression, like a clinical depression. And you and I, we've all experienced this before, that there are times in your life in which the pain is so great. It could be betrayal, it could be rejection, could be something else entirely, but you begin to talk like this a little bit, right? Where you would say things like, everything in my life is broken right now. Or you say, nothing is going right now. Everyone in Asia has turned away from me. It just shows you the depth of vulnerability and the depth of pain that Paul is experiencing. He's saying, it's like everything. All I can see is blackness right now. We know it's not everyone, but that certainly is the way it feels to Paul right now. And betrayal in particular can bring those kinds of emotions, that kind of lack of perspective into our life, precisely because it's so deeply relational. That in its simplest terms, when you just like open up the dictionary to look for a definition, a basic definition of betrayal, it is the act of breaking an agreement. It is covenantal language. Right? In fact, in order for betrayal to actually be betrayal, you must have been in a relationship, one that was most likely built on trust. And it's that kind of breaking at the deepest levels of our relationships that Paul is making reference to here, in which he has to say, everybody has left me out in the cold. And that contract is broken. It's a social contract. It's usually built on a number of different things. We all experience this and what we hope for in a relationship when we enter into it, ones of trust and confidence. And we would all say, perhaps unspokenly, that loyalty is sort of baked in. It's the basic assumption we make that whenever we enter into that sort of social contract with somebody, that loyalty is going to be there. It's hard to define this idea that we have each other's back, right? That you can count on me, that I can count on you, that when everybody else has turned their back, I know there is at least one person who will not turn their back on me, that they'll be there for me, that we defend one another in front of one another and when the other person isn't present. We'll support one another. I will not leave you. Nothing will threaten the bond that we have. We don't write these contracts out, but certainly it is where our hearts go when we're in a relationship, that those are the assumptions that we make. And sometimes we don't know how much we have assumed that until that loyalty is broken in a relationship. And Paul is so desperate in his pain that he actually names names. He's going to tell Timothy who it is exactly who has betrayed him. He says, Phygelus and Hermogenes. Unfortunately, this is one of those places where we just don't have a whole lot more information than what the text has given us. We know these guys' names. We don't know exactly the nature of their betrayal. We don't know all the details of how it is specifically that they hurt Paul. But most scholars agree that it most likely occurred when Paul was arrested and he is sent to Rome, where he's writing this letter from. That at that place, these two gentlemen in particular, and perhaps he names them because he was closest to them, because it was most unexpected of all of his friends, that it would be these two, they've turned their back on him. And it's one of those senses in which it's like guilty by association. Paul gets carted off for preaching the gospel. He's put in chains. Most scholars agree he is on the docket to be executed. And these two men who had been faithfully supporting Paul, walking with Paul, ministering with Paul, have all of a sudden, all at once said, I don't know that guy. I don't know him. Right? Guilty by association. I don't want to go the same way Paul does. I don't want to end up in the same dungeon that Paul's in right now. And so they turn their backs on him out of a sense of shame, but also to protect their own necks. Just like the basis of betrayal, saving yourself at the risk of losing a friend. You know, in some ways, we struggle with this in our lives almost every single day, if we can like depersonalize it a little bit. I remember reading an article not too long ago from a seminary professor who was starting to wonder, given the fact that almost week after week we hear about a story of another fallen leader in the Christian world, what am I going to do with all of my class notes that are just sprinkled with quotes from all of these people that I can never quote again? All of these books that I've assigned that I don't want anybody to read anymore, right? Maybe some of you experienced that quite personally when we heard the tragic news about Ravi Zacharias. What do we do with all of his videos? What do we do with all of his talks, his seminars, the actual changed lives of people who sat under his ministry? What do we do with that? That's one sort of feeling of betrayal that we can have, generally speaking. But it's even more distinct here when we're talking about Paul, because Paul's imprisonment did not come by way of a moral failure. It actually came by way of his incredible faithfulness. He is in prison because he's remaining faithful to the gospel. And that's a very different kind of betrayal, especially in the body of Christ. We expect, to some extent, in our human relationships, that there are natural consequences to our sinful behaviors. Even in this community, right, there's going to be fracturing of relationships. There's going to be broken trust. There's going to be instances in which our sin has very real consequences in the relationships around us. But what we don't expect in the Christian community is people turning their backs on us because we're being faithful to the gospel. Especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, of all people who should understand what we're committing ourselves to. And Paul understood this also from the other side of it. Paul knew that it was going to cost him something, right? He believed the words of Christ himself and said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. He knew there was going to be a cost. Certainly up to this point, if you've read any of the book of Acts, you know he has already been whipped. He has already been stoned. He's already been in prison. This is nothing new for him. But what is different at this point? I said, it does seem like people have had enough of being associated with Paul any longer. They've betrayed him. At the time of writing this letter, the actual crime that Paul would have been convicted of under Roman law was something called hating mankind. Hating mankind. And what they meant by that is that Christians in the first century were targeted for failing to support the civil and religious life of Rome. They didn't support their pagan traditions, their pagan rituals, their pagan religions. And most importantly, what Paul and the other Christians of their day refused to do was to recognize and worship the Roman emperor as God. And they determined that that was a hating of all of mankind. And so Paul now finds himself having refused to bow a knee to the emperor as God himself in a dungeon, a very specific one called the Mamertine Dungeon. And it was referred to at the time as the House of Darkness. I found one Roman historian who described it like this, and I quote, that it was called such because of the neglect, the darkness, and the stench. It was an infamous place in particular. Other times Paul was on house arrest. Not this time. He's sent to a physical, actual dungeon. And so there he is in the cold and in the dark. And he's surrounded by the smells of death and neglect and imprisonment. And while sitting there in his chains all alone, the ones that he thought were his closest allies, his closest friends, the ones he would believe would come to his rescue, to his aid, to his defense, Phygelus and Hermogenes, they've stabbed him in the back. They've denied their association with him. And as he puts it, turned away from him. We all know what that feels like. All experience that in our life. And perhaps some of you sitting in this place right now are going through it right now. But your friend became your enemy. I'd be willing to bet that the betrayal of Paul's friends was far more painful for him in that moment than sitting in that dungeon. Again, his imprisonment he could handle. His imprisonment was almost expected. He knew if he was faithful to the gospel, he was going to end up in trouble. But this, the betrayal of his friends, the fact that he's going through it alone, is a far greater pain for him. And so if betrayal is the act of sacrificing someone to save yourself, let's take a look at the loyalty then. The exact opposite, sacrificing yourself to save another. The gift of loyalty. In the midst of this scene, Paul makes mention very specifically after talking about Phygelus and Hermogenes, he talks about a man named Onesiphorus. Next verse, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and he found me. In contrast to these two betrayers, Paul holds up this shining example of loyalty. And again, like the two other characters, we know very little about this man. In fact, his name only appears in the entire New Testament here and then later in the same letter in chapter 4. His name means quite literally bringing profit, profit like the money kind. And we're told a few things here, which I think are immediately applicable to us. Certainly any of us that have felt betrayed before know the gift of loyalty that comes in this way. And for us as a community to think about the ways in which we might be loyal to one another. First, he says that Onesiphorus, he came and he refreshed me. He refreshed me. That Greek term actually means quite literally to restore or cool by air or breath. It's actually a medical term. It gives the idea of having a wound that's all closed up and bandaged, and that you begin to take that bandage off and allow the air to heal the wound. He refreshed me. He came to me. And he was the one who sat in that dungeon and brought healing to my wound. We don't always use this specific word, this idea of being refreshed, but certainly we use the opposite, right? When we talk about spending time with somebody who's actually draining, right? You all know people like that in your life. This person's a talker, a taker, give very little to the relationship. You actually spend time with them and you leave feeling like, now I need a vacation, right? I'm not sure I can keep doing this all the time. They just take and take and take. And with Onesiphorus, it was the opposite. Instead of feeling drained, instead of feeling like perhaps there were times where people came to Paul and continued, even in his chains, to want to be refreshed by him, Onesiphorus came with the specific purpose of saying, I am going to be the one that comes and gives to you. You don't have to give anything right now, Paul. I'm going to come and sit in the darkness with you and refresh you. And he was healed. His ministry of presence, it was this tangible expression of sacrificial self-giving. An enormous part of that for Paul was the very fact that in contrast to his detractors, this true friend, he says, was not ashamed of my chains. Paul, now Hobie mentioned this last week, this idea of what it means to be ashamed. I think Paul, when he's talking specifically about his chains, is using it probably in two different senses. One, quite literally, that in those times, as the kind of prisoner that he was preparing for execution, Paul would have been down in that dungeon, in that darkness, and he would have been literally shackled to a guard all day long, every single day. And when they changed the guard, they'd undo just the guards. The new guard would come in, and all day, every day, he would be in the presence of a guard. And so in one sense, he's saying, Onesiphorus came and he sat in that dungeon with me and the guard sitting off there, and he did not constantly have to keep looking at my chains. He didn't come with a sense of pity towards me. He dealt with me as he knew me. I was Paul, his friend. And it didn't matter if we were sitting across the table in his living room that afternoon or we were down in the depths of this dungeon. He was not ashamed. He didn't see me any differently based on the situation that I'm in right now. And I think so probably metaphorically as well. That even though we can understand Paul out of his faithfulness was in the situation he was, the reality was he had become a convict. That his identity, how he was known in the wide community is that he was somebody who was arrested and who was imprisoned. And we feel the weight of that, don't we, in our own world today, that we have talked about this a number of times as we too become a culture that is increasingly a shame-based culture. And there is very little distinguishing anymore between the things that you do and who you actually are. And we begin to be known and named by all of our mistakes, by all of our failures. And into that context, Onesiphorus comes and he says, no, no. He says, you are Paul. You are my companion. You are my friend. I am loyal to you, regardless of whether your cultural status changes or not. You know, we live in a world right now in which our relationships are increasingly transactional. Now, we can be guilty, even in here in the body of Christ, and looking at the relationships that we have based on what I can gain from them, or if I associate with this person, what it's going to cost me. These transactional terms. Not people on their own term. Certainly not out of the essence of the fact that we are part of the body of Christ together. That we are brothers and sisters. That we are tied to something much more than what you can give me. What I can get from you. But increasingly, that is the kind of relationship that we experience, even within the body of Christ, that our shame sometimes can be based on the fact that we don't want to be seen with that kind of person. Or if I begin to befriend that person and we have questions from others, how can you hang out with that person? How can you spend time with that person? Don't you know what they think about this? Don't you know what their view is on this? Don't you know who they voted for? Onesiphorus, his loyalty is deeper than those things. He is tied to Paul because of their common commitment to the king that they worship. The greatest gift, perhaps, that Onesiphorus gave Paul, the gift that ultimately refreshed him, was the fact the shame of Paul's situation did not supersede his identity as a fellow Christian. I'm not sure how many of you have, I was going to say have the opportunity, that's not the right way to say it, have had to visit somebody in prison. I don't know how many of you have done that before. When we lived in South Carolina for a couple years, I volunteered at a prison ministry there, which we would enter into the prisons once a week, and we would lead a time of devotional and do a seminary class. The prison system there, right there in Columbia, it's a huge system. There was actually a maximum security unit wing. There was those that were on death row. And from week to week, I never knew which of those guys were going to be in that study. And it is, perhaps, if you haven't experienced before, it can kind of be a little intimidating. You walk through the security and they do the search on you, and then you enter into these long hallways, and there is a sense of hopelessness and despair in those places. You are very aware that you are in a prison for which many of these people are not going to ever leave. There's a heaviness to that. But I'll tell you, something would happen every single time that we gather. They would march in these 20 men or so. And we would gather in this back corner of the library there, and we would begin to sing hymns together. And there was a time of open prayer. These men would begin to pray for their families back home, pray for their victims. Some of these men had done absolutely horrific things. But every single time, I was amazed at the fact that every single time, by the time it ended of our time together, I could look out to this sea of men, and I did not see anymore their orange suits, the marks on their wrists from where the shackles had been. Didn't see all of the tattoos that's told like the sordid details of each and every one of their lives, because we were embracing each other and we had something in common that superseded my story or their story. And the reality was that in those moments, I had far more in common with those prisoners on death row who also named the name of Christ than I had with any of my neighbors who looked like me, sounded like me, had a life very much like mine, but knew nothing of the Jesus I worshiped. I had far more in common with them. And that is the essence of loyalty that Paul's experiencing here with Onesiphorus. But that kind of loyalty comes with a great sacrifice, doesn't it? And we see in a very simple phrase here from Paul that he, Onesiphorus, searched for me. He searched for me. It would not have been easy to find out where Paul was. It wasn't like there was some sort of database where you're looking for a prisoner that Rome has carted away and is about to kill, and here's the address, and here's the pen, and they send the text to you, and you can just get there in your Uber. He had to go and search for Paul. He had to keep inquiring from people. Do you know about this prisoner named Paul? Have you heard of the Apostle Paul? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Until he finally comes to the footsteps of this dungeon. Takes initiation. And without over-spiritualizing this situation, I don't think too much. The reality is we have this picture here of a man who is in this incredibly dark place. Physically dark, certainly spiritually dark. He is chained to a guard, accused of crimes he did not commit. He is all alone. And in that moment, Onesiphorus took it on himself, didn't wait for an invitation. He went and sought him out. And I think for us in this community, we have to be aware that there are many people right now that are experiencing the same exact thing that Paul did, that in their own darkness, their own times of betrayal and loneliness, that they too need us to search them out, that we need to be the initiators, that we know of the stories and people in our own sphere of influence who right now are in the dungeon that we need to search out. And it demands a cost, but it is the essence of loyalty, and it is what we owe each other in the social contract that we have as members of the body of Christ. And again, it's costly. All of this is costly. And so our final point today, we want to talk about the fuel of our faithfulness. What gets us there? What could possibly change us into the kind of radical community that Jesus called his disciples to? That we would have that kind of loyalty to one another. That even as we talked in Sunday school this morning, that Jesus says, they, us, will be known by their love for one another. We asked the question this morning in Sunday school, what would make our church attractive to non-believers? That was the simple reply over and over again. That. I mean, that's what Jesus told us. That people would come into this place, into this fellowship. They'd come into contact with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And they would see something that the world is not offering right now. That in this place, at the foot of the cross, you can be known as deeply as you have ever been known. And you can be loved and you can be accepted. And we will show you that in this community, what it means for people to be loyal to one another. Where do we get the fuel for that? The passage today, we learn refreshment for the betrayed. Again, I said, chances are there are a number of you here today who either right now or in the past of your life, because I've learned this, it doesn't really matter. I could have talked about betrayal today and you could have said, well, this is something that happened 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago. And I guarantee you at the thought of it today, it brings you right back to that moment. Betrayal isn't the kind of wound that just heals very quickly. It can mark you. And so if you are here today and you are a person who has experienced betrayal, you're not alone. You read in the reflection at the front of our program this morning a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And if we had another half an hour, I would love to sit and tell you about Charles Spurgeon and his own personal betrayal at the hands of his own family members, of which this comes out of. I would encourage you to go home and Google that. Just Google Charles Spurgeon betrayal. But he writes this: our blessed Lord had to endure at its worst the deceit and faithlessness of a favored disciple. Let us not marvel when we are called to tread the road which is marked by his pierced feet. Hope you alluded to this when we talked about the confession of faith this morning, but in his humanity, Jesus Christ, in terms of being humbled into the cross, onto the cross, he experienced the full weight of what it meant to be a human being, including betrayal, over and over and over again. He is no stranger to it. And Christ's betrayal is far greater than any betrayal that we have ever suffered or ever will. The betrayal of his own family at points, betrayal of two of his closest friends, Judas, who sold him out, Peter, who denied even knowing him, calling down curses on himself, swearing that he didn't know the man, betrayal of an entire nation he came to redeem. Betrayal by an entire world who thinks that his resurrection and his salvation that he offers is just a well-fabricated lie. That kind of betrayal. And if you are here today and you yourself have experienced betrayal, know that that is something that you can speak directly to the Lord about. The passage this morning we read from the Old Testament, David himself is crying out. We can be honest. We can be very real with God. And we come to that and we say, here's the pain of my betrayal. And Christ himself says, I know exactly what you are going through. I know that feeling. I know that pain, that loneliness, that despair. I know what it feels like to think that all in Asia have turned away from me. Because I have felt it on a cosmic level. But perhaps there are some of you here today that are actually the betrayer. And I want to speak to you as well. There is grace for the betrayer. And every act of betrayal you have committed, the reality is it is an overflow of the original betrayal that happened in the garden at the very creation of time. And into that kind of betrayal, this cosmic betrayal, that we were born with this innate desire to turn our backs, to look out for number one, to have transactional relationships that only benefited us. That even at the moment of Jesus hanging on the cross, as he looked out to an entire crowd of people mocking him, spitting upon him, the people he came to redeem, even in that moment, Jesus turns and says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because that's one element of it, that there is no betrayal that is unforgivable. There is no betrayal that you or I have ever committed that God cannot redeem, that God cannot reconcile. And in fact, as we said earlier, the reality is that the greatest act of betrayal in all of human history, us putting the creator of the universe, our savior, on the cross and killing him, becomes the means of our salvation. But there is an action as well, I believe, that when Peter betrays Jesus Christ, after he's resurrected, he calls Peter to the beach out of his boat, and there over fish, he asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then he tells Peter, if that is true, right, if you are repenting right now of your betrayal, he said, "You go and feed my sheep." And that is for us as betrayers, the act now of reconciling, redeeming the pain in our own life and the pain that we have caused others is that he gives us an action now. He says, you go be the Onesiphorus. You go and show the world what it looks like to be a people who have been betrayed, a people who are betrayers, who have been received, restored, saved by the one you betrayed. And now can offer grace and reconciliation to the world. Make things right. If I could say that as clearly as possible, if you're a person right now and you're in a relationship in which you have been the betrayer, make things right. You be the initiator who seeks out the one whom you betrayed. You be reconciled. And some of you know it in my other life. I'm also a missionary and I work for an organization, and I had gone through a painful breakup with my previous boss before I joined up with missions, and I was so grateful that one of the acts that they had me do is they said, before you start this mission work with us, you get that right. You get that right. And so it forced me to sit down, write a long letter to my former employer for him to be able to respond. We're both Christians. We reconciled. I was so thankful that somebody was powerful enough and in a position in my life in which they could say, you get that right. And I encourage you to do the same. The pursuit of loyalty for us then. What does this mean for us as a community? We'd mentioned this already, but Jesus says to his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Simple truth is we, in the body of Christ, those that name the name of Christ and are his followers, we are called to that kind of loyalty to one another. The act of service to one another that we see in the very face of Christ. Our loyalty to one another in this room, it is not bound by our ethnicity. It's not bound by our vocations, who we checked on the ballot box, sports teams we root for, size of our bank accounts, where we were born, our besetting sins. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been baptized into a brand new family. Brothers and sisters, a brand new family. And we are together now called by Jesus Christ to follow him up to Golgotha, carrying our own cross with a willingness, as he did, as he showed us himself, to lay down our lives for one another. The World Watch List sent out its top 50 countries where it's the hardest to be a Christian. I am grateful today the United States is still not on that list. Very good chance, and what I pray for each one of us, is there will never be a time that we actually have to physically lay down our lives for one another. But I would say sometimes the harder thing is the reality in which we live in is that every single day you were called to do that. In our own desires to live the kind of life we want to live, we are constantly putting ourselves before others. And Jesus is saying, no, we lay down our lives for our friends. We lay down our own agendas, our own reputations. We bind ourselves in this covenantal relationship to the body of Christ in which our brothers and sisters take precedence over our own needs. And the picture is then as we are walking together behind Jesus up to Golgotha, as one stumbles, there's another one there to help them up. When one is crushed under the weight, another comes to help shoulder the burden. When one is punched, there's another to take the blow. When one is mocked or shamed or spit upon, there is another one there to wipe their face. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us today of Onesiphorus, and that Christ calls each and every one of us to. In this community is full of broken men and women. We've all got a little bit of spittle on our faces, our idiosyncrasies, our disheveled clothes. I'll be the first to admit, we are a community that still struggles with our own sin, have a hard time getting out of our own way. We struggle to tame our tongues. We're prone to bend knees to idols. We are all, every single one of us, sinners in need of grace. But can you imagine for a moment with me the kind of impact we, this church, this fellowship, us, brothers and sisters, together, walking with Christ towards Golgotha, laying down our lives on behalf of one another, our brothers and sisters, what kind of impact it would have if people in our community saw that kind of solidarity? That as people met you and they asked the inevitable question where it is that you go to church, and you began to say to the people that you know in your community, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, I go to Christ Presbyterian Church, and people began to say, I could tell. There's a difference about the way you care for one another. There's a difference about the way you love one another. There's a difference about the kind of loyalty that you have to one another, that you are willing to speak the hard things into each other's life and receive it, that you are not ashamed to be in that fellowship. You're not ashamed of the kind of people that are there in the pews next to you week in and week out, that you are the kind of people that initiate and search one another out in their darkness, that you might selflessly refresh them. Can you imagine the impact? Let me give you one picture of this as I conclude. Last week, we got an email from one of our neighbors. We live in a small little community. There's just about 10 houses down at the end of our road. They said, we're going next door tonight at 7 o'clock to pray for this family. They have a son-in-law who is fighting for his life in the hospital with COVID. And so it's the middle of the night, 7 o'clock, it's one of the coldest days of the year. We all bundled up, and I saw these flashlights come out of the house at 7 o'clock. And we stood on this neighbor's porch. And I am totally ashamed to say that I've lived there now for 3 years, and I have not yet met this neighbor. He's like 300 yards from my house. But there, that night, seven of us gathered, and in the name of Christ, we all prayed for this brother's son-in-law. And I'll tell you what we didn't do. As we were walking up to the house, we did not take a quiz to see what our theological beliefs about prayer were. Right? I didn't do like a mini quiz on folks' view of the atonement and like make sure everybody understood the penal substitution, like all of those things, right? What's your view on inerrancy? I don't know where all these folks went to church. I don't know what denominations they're from, but I do know this, is that we all gathered together because for the sole reason that we knew that this was a brother and sister in crisis. We wanted to cry out to their God, our God, together. And it did not matter that day. It did not matter for that hour, that beautiful hour of prayer, whether we looked like each other, voted like each other, had the same size house. It did not matter what car was in our driveway. Nothing else mattered. We were drawing together for the one thing that held us all together, is that we are worshiping the same King who is able to heal this boy. And we're crying out on your behalf while you sit in the dungeon. Let us refresh you. It's a beautiful picture. Reality is that if you are here today and this message of God's loyalty towards you has awakened a desire to know him and be rescued, and you are not yet a believer. We don't assume everybody is here in this place. But if this message, this desire, this talk of loyalty of God towards you and of brothers and sisters towards one another, if that at all has awakened a desire in you to know that God, my encouragement to you today is simply respond. Just respond to that desire. Ask a question. Tell a person. Respond to that today. And for all of us, no matter whether you have been betrayed or have been the betrayer, God alone promises all of us that he will forever be faithful. It is he alone who says, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you onto the palm of my hand. That, let that be the fuel for our loyalty and our common bond with one another in this place. For all of us that have already become recipients of the ultimate loyalty of our brother Jesus, he calls us now. You go be the Onesiphorus. And if you are in your dungeon today as the betrayed one, if you are Paul, call on him. He has engraved you under the palm of his hand, and he, unlike these men for Paul, will never turn his back on you. Following Jesus, he says, go, lay down your life for others. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we... As I said at the beginning, we can't possibly touch all the facets of the emotional burden and the weight of betrayal, Lord. I know there are those that are here today that need to be ministered to, Lord. Have some deep wounds, Father, they need to process. Father, would you invite each and every one of us to be on the lookout now, to be an Onesiphorus, to search people out, to hear their stories, to remind them of the gospel, to refresh them. And Lord God, for those of us here today that have yet to fully understand the beauty of your loyalty towards us, Lord, would you minister to us? Would you help us again to believe the truth of the gospel? When we were your betrayers, when we betrayed you, you turned your face towards us instead of turning your back. Let that be the fuel for our love for one another, that the world might know indeed this gospel is true. Pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And let's stand together and sing the great hymn, with one voice, Great is thy faithfulness.